We'll be reading the first 10 verses, and verses 9 and 10 will be the text for the preaching of God's Word this morning. 1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile or deceit and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So far the reading of God's precious and holy word. In addition to the things that are mentioned in the bulletin, we also want to remember our graduates who either last week or this week are graduating from school, finalizing their exams, and we want to pray for the Lord's blessing on our worship. Let us pray. Lord God, what a privilege it is to come to the throne of grace, having just sung the word of God, sinners who call on thee, thy tender mercy, see. And that's our privilege this morning as a congregation. We don't just get to hear thy tender mercies, we get to see them. As bread is broken, as wine is poured and tasted, as Christ communicates himself to those who sit at his table by faith, so we may expect great things from a great Savior. We may expect him to feed the hungry, to satisfy the thirsty. In thee my soul is satisfied. My darkness turns to light, and joyful meditations fill the watches of the night. We pray that as our God displays his love and pours out his love at this table, that all those who know something of this grace in life might be thrilled and richly satisfied with the fullness of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Overwhelm the doubts and the fears and the struggles and the hesitations and the questions with the blazing clarity and the nearness and the availability of this suitable Savior who spreads this table, taking our weakness into account, longing to give himself, as he said to his disciples, with great longing I have longed to sit with you at this table. Sometimes during the week of preparation, all the hustle and bustle and the busyness and the distractions, we can feel so ill prepared. We can feel as if our desire did not go out to Christ enough. But he says, with desire, I have desired to eat this table with you. And so grant that Christ might communicate himself in all his fullness to us this morning, that we might eat and delight ourselves in the Lord. For the Lord delights in those who trust his love. That is our food and our drink. That's what keeps us going, Lord, amid all the ups and downs, amid all the questions, the trials, the struggles, the fears, the doubts, the needs, not just of that arise from our own sins, for we confess them too. We confess that the most troubling person in our lives is the one we see in the mirror. Our own evil lusts, the weakness of our faith, that we don't give God the zeal that we owe him, but every day again are needy and broken. We confess, Lord, our idolatries. We can have our expectations and want things to go exactly our own way and not recognize that that can become an idolatrous obsession. We can put our trust in everything and anything and expect a good life from everything and anything except the Lord Jesus. We have rebels' hearts towards authority, rebels towards the rest of the Lord's day, in which we're given a whole day to set aside our work and our recreation and to simply rest and focus on the living God from the Scriptures and in the gathering of his people. Forgive us for anger, bitterness, lust, greed, dishonesty, selfishness, hurtful words, tongues that are like swords rather than the healing tongue of the wise, harsh words that stir up strife rather than the gentle answers that turn away wrath. Lord, cleanse us from all our sin in the fullness of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those who have never been burdened by their sin, who need to be broken. May their hearts be broken also this day before the face of our God. But we bring also, the Lord, the heavy needs, either in the families of our church or in those who are dear to us. We think of the Van Hagenbos family and the Vanee family, many of whom are related to family that had to bring a little three-year-old boy to the grave yesterday. How utterly heartbreaking. How devastating. And we pray especially for that father and mother and those brothers and sisters, but also the cousins who have questions and who ask, why, Mom? How could such a thing happen? We pray for thy comfort in life and in death, for that whole family circle, for gospel opportunities, that it would break things open and bring people to the knowledge of the Savior. Amid all the troubles, let Christ be glorified. O great shepherd of the sheep, seek those weeping, broken hearts among us and in the community at such devastating events. We give thanks that Dini Vinny was spared. We pray that blessing upon her as she recovers from the strokes that she has had. We pray for Renita Timmerman as she recovers from her eye surgery. Think of others of us who were under doctor's care this week. And we pray for that blessing on all these things. We pray for our graduates as they finalize their exams this week and graduate, as some of them finish high school or finish another year. We give thanks for Christian schools. We give thanks for the blessings of the province in which we live. And yet even now, our provincial legislature is again trying to sneak things into bills that would make it possible to harass Christian schools and to silence the testimony of the truth and to plague our children with perversion and ungodliness. Have mercy, Lord, even on our legislatures, and give them boldness and perceptiveness not to fall for the slander and the evil speaking of the activists. We pray for people in our society who are so confused by all these things. Send the light of truth and grace to deliver them and set the captives free. We pray for the Van Ray and Grisnick families as they continue to grieve and rejoice as they think of the funeral of Gerda this past week and her entry into heavenly joys and glories. We're so thankful for the hope of the gospel that takes the sting out of death and the bitterness out of tears, and that makes it possible to rejoice and weep at the same time as we grieve and marvel at the riches of thy grace and loving kindness. We have asked so much. We come to a God who is an overflowing fountain of good, who delights to give and give and give again, who is full of grace and loving kindness, and who in infinite riches in Christ gives food. He daily gives the hungry, sets the mourning prisoner free, raises those bowed down with anguish, makes the sightless eyes to see. Well, Jehovah loves the widow and the stranger he befriends. May that grace carry us through this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, there was a famous artist in the 1800s who was at a border crossing in Europe, and he discovered that he'd lost his identification papers. And so he told the guard at the border that. But he wasn't passed through. And he said, "You don't understand. I'm the well-known artist, Paul Doerr." And the guard said, "Sir, do you know how often people try across this area by claiming to be someone famous?" But the man kept on insisting, "I'm the real Paul Doerr." And the guard said, "Well, I'll test you. I'm going to give you a piece of paper and a pen. You see those peasants over there carrying those baskets to the farm? Draw them." And within minutes, beautiful drawings confirmed who he was. What do you think of that example in connection with the Lord's Supper? Would it surprise you to learn that this way of determining your identity does not work when it comes to Christian identity? Is your Christian identity decided by how you are acting? The instinctive answer of many of us is yes. I'm a good Christian when I'm acting right. I'm a good communicant member, a worthy partaker, when I'm living close to God. And otherwise, I'm misusing the table. Do I feel close to God? Am I consistent enough? Then the table is for me. And otherwise, I shouldn't go. And otherwise, people would be right to think of me, "Well, what is he or she doing there?" Do you realize how utterly Western this is? And by Western, I don't mean Alberta. I mean all of North America and Europe. We believe as a culture that your identity is based on you. Because we've rejected the God of truth, we try to come up with our own identities. And especially this time of year, people pride themselves on creating, identifying, and living out their chosen identity. Our culture says, "I have to speak my truth, live my truth, and be true to myself." And don't think this has bypassed the church. How would you fill in this sentence this morning? "I am dot, dot, dot." You fill in the blank. I read about a famous basketball coach who was asked by his players, "Why do you care about winning so much?" And his answer was, "The score defines you. When you lose, you're a loser. And when you win, you're a winner." And his players told him, "Coach, you're wrong." He wouldn't listen till he had cancer and realized there's far more to life than a game. Therefore, the Lord wants to say to his people this morning, don't say, "I'm a loser," because you are not defined by your weaknesses. And don't say, "Well, I'm important because I'm the boss of a company, or I've got a good family, or I've got whatever." You are not defined by your accomplishments. So how then should you finish the sentence, "I am dot, dot, dot. You know, in other cultures, the question doesn't begin with I, but we. We, meaning my family, my town, my guild, my trade group. You notice that the Pharisees tried to define Jesus like this? Is not this Joseph the carpenter's son? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But neither the I nor the we answer is the most important answer. Peter begins with something different in this passage and in this text as he lines out Christian identity. He begins with, who is God? How do I connect to God? Whom do I trust? Whose am I? Who do I belong to? That's the most important question of identity. And our text takes us to this foundational reality when it describes Jesus Christ and his finished work as the identity of his people. Our theme is this: remembering your Christ-centered identity. We'll see the foundation of this identity and the purpose of this identity. And then at the tables, we'll look at the turning point of this identity. Now, maybe someone looking at this text is a little bit confused, because usually the Lord's Supper text is about Jesus Christ and remembering Jesus Christ. And it might strike you as a bit odd then to have this text which is speaking about who believers are. But let me show you that verse 9 and 10 are about Jesus Christ. In the first half of verse 9, we find there a list of the identity markers that God has given his people. You are, as God says, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people. Christ, of course, is the one who makes these things true. But have you ever noticed that if you read the first 10 verses or 12 verses of this chapter, and you would make a chart or a column, you would put the things that it says about Jesus Christ in one column, and then in the other column you put the things it says about believers. Have you ever noticed that the list is basically identical in this chapter? Verse 4, Christ is a living stone. Verse 5, to whom coming? Believers are also living stones. Christ is rejected and despised by the world. Verse 4, in verse 11, believers are called pilgrims and strangers who just don't quite fit in this world. Christ is called chosen and precious. Verse 6, verse 9, believers are seen by God the very same way. Chosen and precious. Christ is called the chief cornerstone. And believers are, in God's eyes, a royal priesthood because they're built as living stones on this cornerstone. Do you see how Christ-centered verse 9 is when it says, this is your identity, child of God? The most important question, therefore, you can ask about who you are is, who is Jesus Christ? By God's grace, I become what he is because I'm built on the cornerstone. The Lord would have his people rest in Christ as their identity during this service. And then we have four specific things in verse 9 that the Holy Spirit says are true of believers because of your union with Jesus Christ. And these four things are beautiful. You know why? Because not one of them involves what you do or don't do. They should lead to changed living, as we'll see in verses 11 and 12 this afternoon. But that happens as you embrace your God-given identity by faith first. They're not based on your experience, although they certainly are to be experienced. They don't depend on your performance, and they don't depend on your choice. They depend on God. And at the Lord's table, the Lord wants his people to stop and remember this. Who do I belong to? I belong to Jesus Christ. And therefore, by the grace and power of God, he has made me these things when he took me and placed me as a stone built upon the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. How was your week of preparation this week? Did you trip over your sins? Did you struggle daily with the evil desires of your flesh and your weak faith. You get tired of your own impatience, your weakness, your crookedness. You start to think after a while that those sins and shortcomings in you are your identity. They're not. Your identity is found and it's secured in Jesus Christ. This is what God thinks you are, believer in Him, first half of verse 9. And His opinion counts, not what you think and not what you feel and not what you fear. First, believers in Christ may know you are a chosen generation. Generation means a group of people born at the same time or born in the same tribe or to the same parents. And the children of God are born by the power of the Holy Spirit so that they become alive as they're placed on Christ the cornerstone. And as with every birth, it was an act of God's will. Well, we sometimes say, tongue in cheek, when the due date approaches, we'll say as father or mother, the baby was in a hurry to come out or the baby didn't want to be born. But we all know that that's not really true. You didn't choose to be born. You choose because you were born. God chose to give you spiritual birth by connecting you to Jesus Christ so that you believed in Him. Your choice to believe, it was your choice, but it was the fruit of God's choice. Why are you a believer? Oh, let the amazement and wonder soak into your soul for a moment here. God's election or choice, as we saw last week, is based on and focused on and flows through Jesus Christ. And the only way you can learn your election is through Jesus Christ. He didn't choose you because you were better or more deserving or more consistent. He didn't choose you because you chose Him. So that your choice makes you stick out above other people? No, He chose you because He's good and He's gracious and He's kind and He's full of love. And He wanted to glorify His grace in your life. And by forgiving your sin, He's glorifying His grace. By feeding you with bread and wine in remembrance of Christ, He wants you to glory in His grace as much as He does. Our form will say it beautifully. As surely as you take this bread in your hand, as surely as you taste the wine in your mouth, so surely you are to remember this, God's hearty love and faithfulness towards you. And since His choice flows from the greatness of His grace, He's never going to cancel that choice or change His mind. You see how the doctrine of election provides a firm foundation for assurance, comfort, and hope. What security it gives the people of God. Second, God's children here are called a royal priesthood. In the Old Testament, priests and kings with prophets were the most important people God raised up to reveal His grace and truth. But nobody combined these offices till Christ comes as the prophet, priest, and king. All in one person. And built on Him, God says of His people, I make you priests and I make you kings. The word priest doesn't strike us as so important today because we don't have priests anymore in the sense they did in the Old Testament. You realize, in the Old Testament, without a priest, God couldn't be worshipped. There was no sacrifice. There was no forgiveness of sin. Everyone had to stay outside of the temple. If this was a temple, we'd all be sitting outside this morning waiting for the priest to come outside and to pronounce the blessing and speak God's word. But the curtain was torn down. Christ is the cornerstone of the new temple, and the new temple is built of people made alive by the grace of God so that all who come to God through Christ can enter the very Holy of Holies and enjoy the presence of God without fear. In the Old Testament, even the high priest went in with a rope tied around his ankles and bells at the hem of his robe, so that if he sinned against God and was struck down for his sin, the bells would stop and they wouldn't even dare to go get him. They would haul on the rope and haul the body out. In the New Testament, without bells and without rope, people may have access to God through Jesus Christ. And what was in the Holy of Holies, children? Was the ark, the throne of God, as it pictured. Christ sits on the throne in heaven, and believers are built on that cornerstone. Revelation says they will reign with Christ. Yeah, but I don't feel like a king. I slip, I fall, I stumble, I've got a lot to learn. Yeah, but I don't feel like a priest. At times I feel so far from God. My life seems more like the junkyard than the new car lot. No, beloved, don't say that. Don't even think it. Christ is your priest and king. He says he's building you as a living stone upon him, and the mess in your life will be cleaned up by God. The weakness of your faith will be grown into strength by God. And at this table, you're reminded of the sacrifice by which Christ has brought you near, and by which you may with boldness enter the holy place as a sinner forgiven who may know who has a right to enjoy the presence of God. Third, believers are called a holy nation. God doesn't choose holy people. He makes holy people. A nation is more than just a group of individuals. It's people united under one flag, one law, one provision, one homeland, one patriotism. And the nation God is forming in Christ is made from people of every tongue, tribe, and nation of the world. And it's holy, set apart for God, claimed by God. It is being purified by God. Don't even think of the call for you to live a holy life now. We'll talk about that later tonight. This morning, the only thing a believer needs to see is this. Jesus Christ is your holiness. He's building me on his holy person in a holy nation. There will be in the end no more sin, no more broken relationships, only holiness unto the Lord. Remember this Christ and trust the one who is at work in those who are his, in those who believe in him. And fourth, believers in Christ here are called a peculiar people. And children, peculiar doesn't mean weird. It means special treasure. Similar to what is said of Christ in verse 7, to believe, those who believe, Christ is precious. And in Malachi 3, verse 17, the Lord says, they will be mine when I make up my jewels. And here God is saying he considers you, believer in Jesus, to be precious to him. Yes, you, with all your struggles and shortcomings and fears and needs, God says you are precious to him. He treasures you. And he will not stop until all his treasured people are brought into the full enjoyment of everything he's done for them. We sing it often. In those who fear him, God delights. God delights in those who trust his love. And he spreads this table and he says to his special people, you are treasured. I want you to know that you are treasured. Trust my love. Recognize by eating and drinking that I delight in you. Even if you don't feel it, and even if you don't understand how it could be true, God delights in you because he delights in Christ. And having chosen you to be built upon Christ, he delights in you just as he delights in Christ. Because he no longer ever sees you by yourself, but he sees you built on Christ as one holy temple in his presence. What more could anyone want than that kind of an identity? Do you still lack it? All those who do not trust in Christ and have not been changed and placed on the corner by being placed on the cornerstone are wooed and called here. Do you see how God proclaims Christ to you graphically this morning? You will see broken bread. You will see poured out wine. God gives you great reason to trust in Jesus Christ. He still gives this gospel identity. He's still bringing people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are revealing and reflecting that work of God in your life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, even now. But oh, believer in Jesus, does it sound too good to be true? It's not, because of Jesus Christ. Not with such a God who says, this is your identity. Sometimes in an economic crisis, people will say, well, I lost half my net worth. I went bankrupt. You see how much people make their identity, how much money they have or how the family business is doing. But this identity in Christ cannot be lost. It can only flower into complete enjoyment of all that God designs and does. Why? Why me? The answer is amazing, marvelous, sovereign, wonderful grace. Why does God do this? That's our second point. We'll start to consider that and then continue at the table. The purpose of this identity. God's intentions are made clear in the second half of verse 9. That ye should show forth, meaning proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. God saves you to declare his glorious greatness. Your life is to sparkle with the beauty of God's work. We love here in southern Alberta a snow-capped peak, a bright blue sky, the greenness of the prairies, in a few weeks, the yellow flowers of a canola, a hummingbird hovering over a flower. What beauty. But God says that your renovated life in Jesus Christ is to declare the glorious praises of God. God is greatly glorified by saving people and by giving people a gospel identity. Your life is to show forth that praise, not to hide it or hesitate at it. And don't hear this first of all as a claim how to live. We'll get to that tonight. Hear it as a call to praise God in Christ. It's no accident that the Holy Spirit, as Paul described, what people do at the Lord's table using the identical word in the Greek in 1 Corinthians 11:26. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth, there's the word, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes again. That's why God takes eating and drinking in an unworthy way so seriously, as the next verse there spells out. When you're reckless and careless in how you attend the table, you're not showing forth God's praise. In Corinth, this meant people saw the table as a cup place to come and get drunk and eat and leave nothing for the next group. It could mean wanting the benefits of Christ, but not caring really about him. But when you're hungry and thirsty for Christ, when you long to rest in his finished work, when you receive by faith the gospel identity he gives you, when you come to this table, you are greatly delighting and glorifying the God of sovereign saving grace. You're proclaiming his death at this table and saying, it's my life. Christ is working in you so that this gospel-given identity is going to become clearer and clearer in your life. And at this table, he fertilizes the life that he has given that it might grow. And you proclaim that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are enough, even for a sinner like you. And you're fulfilling what Psalter 403 says. No human might, no earthly pride delights the Lord above. In those that fear him, he delights. He delights in those who trust his love. And you're proclaiming when you sit at this table, not that you trust your love and faith, but that you trust his love and faithfulness. That you're satisfied with his choice of you in Christ and his making of you a royal priesthood, his including you in citizenship in a holy nation, and his embracing of you as his special treasure. Now fill in the blanks again, believer in Jesus. I am ... a chosen generation in Christ, a royal priesthood in Christ, a holy nation in Christ, and a special treasured people in Christ. And I exist to show forth God's praise and to be satisfied with Him, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But when you know something of this saving grace in your life and you don't partake of the table of the Lord, you're denying the identity God gave you. You're robbing God of the very reason for which He gave it to you. That you would show forth His praise at this table and in the world. Show forth His praise. Remember the opening example? The artist Paul Doerr had to prove his identity at the border. He didn't have his papers, so he had to draw a spectacular drawing to prove who he was. God does the opposite. Because maybe so many of you, like me, I couldn't draw to save my life. And if I had to draw to prove my worth, I wouldn't even try. That's how sometimes people feel about the Lord's table. But God does the opposite. He says, I'm not asking you to draw. He says, I claim you, believer in Jesus. I am your identity. I cannot be lost. Therefore, you cannot be lost. God recognizes such people as His own. Even when you feel far from God and when you're hungry and weary and tired and discouraged and broken, your identity is secure with God. And He will do His utmost to make sure you fully realize it, embrace it, and live from it. Why else would He spread this table? And He won't stop until you delight in showing forth His praise. And that's why He summoned you to this table. To rest and to be satisfied in His salvation. Amen. Let's turn to the form and read the next part. Page 137, the top of the second column. Let us now also consider to what end the Lord has instituted His supper. That is, that we do it in remembrance of Him. Now after this manner are we to remember Him by it. First, that we are confidently persuaded in our hearts that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the promises made to our forefathers in the Old Testament, was sent by the Father into the world. That He assumed our flesh and blood. That He bore for us the wrath of God, under which we should have perished everlastingly. From the beginning of His incarnation to the end of His life on earth, He has fulfilled for us all obedience to God's law and righteousness, especially when the weight of our sins and the wrath of God pressed out of Him the blood-stained sweat in the garden, where He was bound that we might be freed from our sins. That He afterwards suffered innumerable reproaches that we might never be put to shame. He, being innocent, was condemned to death that we might be spoken free at the judgment seat of God. He allowed His blessed body to be nailed on the cross, that He might fix thereon the handwriting of our sins, and has also taken upon Himself the curse due to us, that He might fill us with His blessings. And has humbled Himself to the deepest reproach and pains of hell, both in body and soul on the tree of the cross, when He cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? That we might be accepted by God and never be forsaken of Him. And finally, He confirmed with His death and the shedding of His blood the new and eternal testament, that covenant of grace and reconciliation, when He said, it is finished. Secondly, and that we might firmly believe that we belong to this covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His supper, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to His disciples and said, take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. In like manner also after supper he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, Drink from it, all of you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. That is, as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you shall thereby, as by a sure remembrance and pledge, be admonished and assured of this, my hearty love and faithfulness towards you. Whereas you should otherwise have suffered eternal death, I have given my body to the death of the cross and shed my blood for you. I will as certainly feed and nourish your hungry and thirsty souls with my crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life. As this bread is broken before your eyes and this cup is given to you, and you eat and drink the same with your mouth in remembrance of me. From this institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he directs our faith and trust to his perfect sacrifice once offered on the cross, as to the only ground and foundation of our salvation, wherein he is become to our hungry and thirsty souls the true food and drink of life eternal. For by his death he has taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, sin, and obtained for us the life-giving Spirit, that we, by the same who lives in Christ as in the head and in us as his members, might have true communion with him and be made partakers of all his blessings, of life eternal, righteousness, and glory. Besides, that we by this same Spirit may also be united as members of one body in true brotherly love, as the Holy Apostle says, we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. For as out of many grains one meal is ground and one bread baked, and out of many berries being pressed together one wine flows and mixes itself together, so shall we all who by a true faith are engrafted into Christ be altogether one body through brotherly love for Christ's sake, our beloved Savior, who has so exceedingly loved us. And we will not only show this in word, but also in very deed toward one another. Here to assist us, the Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit. Amen. That we may now obtain all this, let us humble ourselves before God and ask for his grace. O most merciful God and Father, we plead that thou wilt be pleased in this supper in which we celebrate the glorious remembrance of the bitter death of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that we may daily more and more with true confidence give ourselves up unto thy Son, Jesus Christ, that our afflicted and contrite hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit may be fed and comforted with his true body and blood, with him, true God and man, the only heavenly bread, and that we may no longer live in our sins, but he in us and we in him, and so truly be made partakers of the new and everlasting covenant of grace, that we may not doubt, but thou wilt forever be our gracious Father, never more imputing our sins to us and providing us with all things necessary for body and soul, as thy beloved children and heirs. Grant us also thy grace, that we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all tribulations with uplifted heads expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. For he will make our mortal bodies like his glorious body and take us to him in eternity. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Strengthen us also by this holy supper in the Catholic, undoubted Christian faith, which we confess in our hearts now. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That we may now be fed with the true heavenly bread, Christ Jesus, let us not cling with our hearts to the external bread and wine, but let us lift them up on high in heaven, where Christ Jesus is our advocate at the presence at the right hand of his heavenly Father, where all the articles of our faith lead us, not doubting, but we shall as certainly be fed and refreshed in our souls through the working of the Holy Spirit, with his body and blood, as we receive the holy bread and wine in remembrance of him. While the table is being prepared, let us sing Psalter 48, stanzas 1, 3, and 4. Brothers and sisters, we'll continue to meditate on the last words of verse 9 and then verse 10 at this table. We are called to show forth God's praise. Verse 9 explains that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness. God's praise is multiplied when you consider what he saved you from. He saved you from spiritual darkness. Darkness in the Bible is often used to illustrate what we're like as sinners. We run from God, and therefore we walk in darkness. Imagine someone who's been born and raised in a coal mine and has never seen the light of day. The only light he's ever known comes from that little flickering miner's lamp. He's heard that there is such a thing as sunlight. It's been described, he's even seen pictures, but he's never stood in it. What wonder and praise would fill the mind of such a man as he's taken out for the first time and stands in the light of the day. And that's precisely what God did when he saved you. Once you loved the darkness, once you called it your home, but God awakened you to the misery of living in darkness. You began to see it as a burden and as a grief instead of a delight. And when Christ was proclaimed to you, the light of the world, and the promise that whosoever believes in him shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life, your heart went out to him and you trusted him. And all this was accomplished by the call of God. The same voice that said at creation, "Let there be light," says through the preaching of the gospel, "Let there be light," and it was so. And now you know what the light is. Walking in the light, you can look back and see how great the darkness God brought me out of. Then show forth his praise. Tell others about the light. But most of all, praise God for being your light and admire his beauty. Psalm 130 describes believers as looking for God's light. I look for him to drive away my night. Yea, more than watchmen look for morning light. Hope in the Lord, ye waiting saints, for he will well provide. Those who say, "I look for him to drive away my night," are welcomed to walk in the light at the Lord's table. The bread which we break is the communion of the body of Christ. Take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus was broken as a complete atonement for all our sin. The cup of blessing for which we give thanks is the communion of the blood of Christ. Take, drink from it, all of you. Remember and believe that the blood of our Lord Jesus was poured out as a complete atonement for all our sin. Brothers and sisters, God called you from darkness into his marvelous light. Why is Christ here called marvelous light? Because through Christ you know God as he really is. The Holy Spirit describes this through the pen of Paul. God has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Such light no one else can give. Imagine a group of people in a coal mine debating which light is brightest. The one says education is the light, and he defends his little flickering tea light in his hands. The other said trying hard is the light, and he holds out his little LED light on his keychain. And a third says, "You have it all wrong. There's no such thing as darkness, therefore there's no such thing as light." And then someone else says, "Come outside All those other little lights shining, you don't even notice under the noonday sun. And Christ's light is that marvelous, because it reveals the greatness and goodness of God, of His grace. It exposes sin painfully, yes, but it does so to deal with and provide for that sin through the riches of Jesus Christ. Without this light of Christ, a man may say he believes in Christ, but he means no more by it than a man who says, I believe in Bigfoot or the Loch Ness Monster. He doesn't really care about it. Of course, we're sinners, so what? But in the light, your sin bothers you. You hate it. You tremble at it. And you treasure and love the God who saves you from it. And you long to please Him. That's what makes this light marvelous. And this light is marvelous because it can never go out. Spurgeon says it in typical Spurgeon fashion. He says, if all the devils in the world got together and tried to blow out the light in one heart, they would puff till they died of puffing, and the light would still be lit. God has lit it, and it cannot be quenched. He is your light. Then show forth His praise. Brothers and sisters, we see the turning point of our Christian identity in verse 10. It's quoting Hosea 1. There was a time when we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. In Hosea 1, God has to say to the idolatrous northern kingdom of Israel, because of your idolatry, you are not my people, and I am not your God. That means God is your enemy, and He's against you. He must pour out His wrath on you. No more dreadful thing could be said of you than this: you are not my people, and I am not your God. But the turning point in Christian identity is that through Christ, God says to sinners who have forfeited every reason and right to such a claim by their sin, you are my people again. Hosea is told to say to Israel, in the place where it was said, you are not my people, it will be said, you are now the people of God. Do you realize what gospel news this is? We are the people of God through Christ. You belong to God. Once saved in Christ, you cannot go lost. My people, God says through Hosea. He promises to provide you with every good thing and turn aside all evil or turn it to your profit. He says that there's full forgiveness, real righteousness, complete holiness, and endless eternal life that He will give you, has given you, and is giving you. This is what it means to be the people of God. In Israel, that meant the promised land. In the New Testament, it means heaven on the new earth. But best of all, it means God is your God. For to be the people of God means He's the God of His people. He gives Himself that we might know Him, love Him, serve Him, and delight in Him. And He loves it when His people live out of their privileges. And that can keep you going, can it not? Within the covert of His tent, He hides me till the storm is spent. Brothers and sisters, the turning point of Christian identity is also the last half of verse 10, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The first half is the story of the life of an unconverted sinner, trying to find the promises of pleasure by sin, finding they always produce a hangover, trying to clean up your life and finding you're a slave to foul lusts. Top lady said it, could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite? No, meaning if I could be zealous for God without any interruptions from now on, all for sin could not obtain atone. Such people cannot obtain mercy. But now we have obtained mercy. Look at this table, look at this bread, look at this wine. We have obtained mercy. For Christ has atoned for our sins. We have obtained mercy, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like Thee His praise should sing? He forgives all thy transgressions, heals thy sicknesses and pains. He redeems thee from destruction, and His love thy life sustains. And the grammar is beautiful. It points to God's work. You could translate it, we have been mercied. It focuses on God giving it. We have been mercied because God gave us Christ. Because God chose us, because God built us on the cornerstone of Christ. 'Twas mercy, all immense and free. And oh my God, it found out me. We have been mercied. Then joyful offerings I will bring. Jehovah's praise my heart shall sing. 71, stanza 5.